add my welcome to Michael's. It's great that you can actually be here and that we can look at God's Word together. That discussion question that we asked beforehand, I wonder what you came up with. What is it that gets you angry? What is it that gets you angry? I won't ask for volunteers. The conversations you took place, they were sort of private, so I'll leave them there. But what are the things that makes your blood boil? Now, when they happen, that you see red when those things are happening to you or they're happening around you. Maybe those things that you came up with is when you're driving and you're on the road and somebody cuts you off or they swerve in front of you. And what makes it worse is you beep them because they're being dangerous and then they just make a rude sign at you or they beep you back. That's what gets my blood boiling at times. Or maybe it's an injustice at work, seeing the person promoted who doesn't deserve it. Or you get blamed for something that's not your fault. Maybe it's when you read the papers and you think about some of the stories that's taken place recently, the dentist who was killed, the news about George Pell. I was reading an article about a father who organized an attack on his three-year-old son in order to try to get custody. Those things are atrocious. What gets you angry? Let me take it there and go to maybe what's a much more important question that we need to ask ourselves. What is it, not that gets us angry, what is it that gets Jesus angry? Because that's a much more important question. The consequences are far more devastating. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus, he gets angry and he is furious. And the thing that gets him angry, we better make sure that we're not doing it. And so this morning, as we take a look at Mark chapter 11, why don't we pray and ask God to help us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word to us here in Mark chapter 11. We pray, Lord, that you give us eyes to see what is going on here. Help us to understand Jesus and his reaction. And help us, Lord, to understand ourselves. Give us clarity to see our own hearts, to see if there are things that need to be uprooted, things that need to be changed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working our way through the second half of Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 9, which is where we started our series going through the second half, Jesus is actually at the top. He's at Caesarea Philippi. He's up there in the north. And as we've been working through the chapters, he's been working his way down south. And now finally, he is in Jerusalem. He's in the capital of God's people, the place where he's been teaching the disciples he's going to die. He has reached his end destination. It's where he's been heading for the past 3 years. And as he comes into Jerusalem for the last time, he comes in very carefully and deliberately. He comes in very specifically. He doesn't just catch a bus. He doesn't just fly in. He's not there on foot. He comes in a way which is loaded with meaning and dripping with significance. Take a look at verse 1. As they approach Jerusalem, Jesus here, he sends two disciples ahead of him and he says to them, "Go to the village ahead of you and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." And in verse 4, that's exactly what happens. They find a colt, just like Jesus said would take place. Verse 5. Some people asked, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, what's going on here? A couple of weeks ago, there was that great meeting between Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un in Hanoi. They were there in Vietnam. When they arrived, they looked very impressive. Donald Trump came in. He stepped out of Air Force One, out of his big presidential plane. Kim Jong-un was there in a motorcade, surrounded by police, surrounded by his bodyguards. Now, can you imagine for a moment either Donald Trump or Kim Jong-un arriving in Hanoi on a donkey? I think that would be a great sight to see. That'd be fantastic. But world leaders, they don't do that. We've been seeing Jesus. He's the Christ. He is God's King. Jesus should be on the first century equivalent of Air Force One. He should be on a chariot, on a war horse. Why is he riding a donkey? Well, it's actually because in the Old Testament, that's what God said his king would do. There's a promise in Zechariah chapter 9, written 500 years before Jesus is born. Let me read it out. It's on the screen behind me. Zechariah chapter 9 says this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you see what's going on in Mark chapter 11? As Jesus rides in carefully, deliberately into Jerusalem, he is the king of Zechariah chapter 9. He is the Christ. But he's not a warrior king coming on a war horse. He doesn't come on Air Force One. He doesn't come with threats of how powerful his missiles are. No, he's the king of the whole earth, we see in Zechariah. But he's righteous. He's gentle. He comes to bring peace. He comes to bring salvation. This is the king who saves. And isn't that the type of king that we need today? The people there, the crowds, they seem to get some of what's going on. They seem to understand it at least a bit in part. They shout out, Hosanna. It means to save. It's a shout of praise. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It's the time of the Passover. There's great excitement. There's great expectation as Jesus comes. The people seem to get it. But as we'll see in a few days' time, they don't really get it. The crowds who hear are crying out and shouting praises to God. In a few days, they're going to cry out and shout for the blood of Jesus. The crowds don't seem to get it. They don't seem to get it properly in verse 11 either. It's a really strange way to finish. I was reading this last night with Chloe and Zach, and Chloe mentioned it's weird. Let me read verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's kind of a bit of an anti-climax, isn't it? If Jesus is the king, where is everyone? Where have the crowds gone? They sort of get it, but they don't really. And before we keep going, as we look at the rest of Mark chapter 11, it's crucial for us to make sure that we get who Jesus is. That we're not just understanding in part, but we get this in full. Jesus is not just a flash in the pan. He's not some celebrity to follow around and then we go home thinking, well, that was great, but nothing's changed. We need to see that Jesus is the king from Zechariah chapter 9. Jesus owns the universe. He is the king who saves. Make sure this morning that Jesus is your king, that you praise him. But the crowds were doing that. Make sure that Jesus is your king, that you serve and obey him. The next day they go back to Jerusalem. And Jesus is hungry. And there's this strange episode with a fig tree. Jesus goes up to it, but there's no fruit. And so he curses it. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and what's the first thing that he does? I take it as a little bit like Donald Trump when he became president. When he becomes president, he goes and inspects the White House. That's what Jesus is doing here. God's king doesn't inspect the White House. He inspects God's house. And he goes to the temple. And he sees how it's going, and what he sees doesn't go down well. Take a look at verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now, the guys that are there, the thing that they're doing is actually kind of important for the temple to actually be running. People would come from all over the place. They'd be coming from inside Israel. They'd be coming from outside Israel to go to the temple. When they went to the temple at Passover, they would do two things, at least two things. They would offer sacrifices and they would pay their taxes. They would give money. Now, the sacrifice was an animal. And if you can just pause for a moment and imagine how hard that would be to travel with an animal that distance. If you've ever gone traveling with kids, you'll get this. I remember that when Dawn and I, we went away for the first time without the kids, we were gone for a couple of days, it took us 10 minutes to pack. When we go away with kids, it takes us at least 2 days. And that's just the packing. We're not talking about the traveling time. Imagine having to walk 100 kilometres with the kids. Now, at that point, you've got an option. You can get the family pet, you can get the goat, the sheep, and you can walk 100 kilometres with them, or you could buy it on the other side. That's kind of what's going on here. It makes sense to buy it in Jerusalem instead of having to bring that stubborn goat along with you. They're doing a service. It's the same thing with the money. When you go to the temple, you can't just offer any currency. You can't, you know, give your euros, your drachmas, your dollars. It has to be a particular currency, the Tyrian shekel. And if you didn't have any of those, if you didn't find them lying around the house, well, you could change it on the other side when you got there. Again, the service that they're offering, it makes sense. The problem isn't what they're doing. The problem is where they're doing it. They're doing it inside the temple of God. You see, there was already a marketplace outside of the temple. It was out on the Mount of Olives where you could do all of these things, but the high priest, he changed it. He brought the market inside the temple, I suspect, so that the temple got a cut of the profits. And to make it worse, they were there inside the court of the Gentiles. It wasn't just the marketplace outside there on the lawn. It was right here at the back of church. This is the one place that the Gentiles could come into the temple. The people who weren't Jewish. The one place they could come into the presence of God. The one place that the nations could worship God and hear about God and pray to God. The one place they could be saved. The temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And they turned it into a den of robbers. Jesus sees all of that. And he is angry. He is furious. And he should be angry because they are supposed to be bringing the people in. They are supposed to be bringing in the lost. They'd lost sight of what they were supposed to be doing. They lost sight of the lost. They lost sight of the fact that people without God are going to hell. And it didn't bother them. When Jesus tells them off, the chief priests, they want to kill him. The crowds, they're amazed. Jesus is angry inside the temple, and he's angry with the fig tree. Take a look at verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." When I was at Bible college, what we see here was called a Markan sandwich. It's Markan because it comes from the Gospel of Mark, and it's a sandwich because you've got the temple in the middle, and you've got the story about the figs on both sides. It's kind of, that's the bread, it's a Markan sandwich. Mark wants to see that these two ideas, the fig tree and the temple, they're related. You see, the fig tree, it's not just that Jesus really loves figs or that he missed out on his breakfast. The fig trees in the Old Testament, it's a symbol for Israel. In Hosea chapter 9, fig trees represent what Israel is like. And God's people, they were supposed to produce fruit. They're supposed to have fruit of righteousness. They're supposed to have the fruit of a heart for the lost. They're supposed to have lives lived for God. But when Jesus goes to the temple, when he goes to the heart of the worship of God, there's no fruit. All he finds is empty worship. And Jesus hates it. And just like the fig tree is cursed and it dies, the temple and empty worship is going to be wiped out. It's going to be destroyed. You know, the temple, there's a lot of activity. There are sacrifices being made. There's money being given. The fig tree, in the same way, it looked good on the outside. It was leafy, it was green, but it was absolutely useless. No fruit, no lives lived for Jesus. And that's the scary thing about religion, isn't it? You can have a lot of activity inside the temple, sacrifices, people giving money. You can have a lot of activity in terms of God's people, even today in the church. We can be the same. We can be running around doing all sorts of things, even good things. And God says it's useless. Religion can be a cover-up for lives that at the end of the day is not God-centered, but actually me-centered. And I wonder if that can be us. And so we go along to church on a Sunday, but the rest of the week is really about how I want to live. Or we're involved in ushering. We do the Bible reading. We help out at creche. We do jitterbugs and we tick all the boxes. But when it actually comes to serving and loving people around us, when it comes to serving, when it comes at a cost, we say to ourselves, well, I've done my job. I've done my duty. Can it be a cover-up where our hearts don't care that people are going to hell? If religion is a way for us to be busy and to look good on the outside, if it's a way for us to get out of having Jesus at the center, it is empty and it makes Jesus angry. If the temple is going to be destroyed, just like the fig tree, what's the alternative? What are we supposed to be doing instead? And that's the rest of the passage this morning. Here's the alternative in verse 22. Verse 22 is to have faith in God. Have faith that there's a new way to come to God in verse 23. If anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Notice how Jesus doesn't say a mountain or any mountain. He says this mountain. He could at this point be talking about the Mount of Olives that gets mentioned in verse 1. I suspect, though, that he's talking about Mount Zion, which is visible as you walk from where he was to Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the mountain that the temple is built on. And just like the fig tree is destroyed, the whole temple, the mountain, is going to be thrown into the sea. It's going to be destroyed, done away with, because there's a new way. There's a new way to come into God's presence. The temple in Mount Zion, it's gone. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the way that we have access to God. The way that we come into God's presence is because Jesus dies on the cross for us. Have faith in God. Come not through bricks and mortar, through that temple on Mount Zion. Come through Jesus, the new and better way. It's a new way where prayer is effective. This is not a blank check that we can pray for whatever we want and God gives it to us. There's other parts in the Bible where faithful Christians pray and they don't get it. But prayer is God genuinely hearing us. Prayer is us coming to God's presence, and so we can have faith as we pray. We can trust that God hears us. We pray with Jesus as our King. We pray knowing that life is about him, and when we pray like that, prayer is effective. And so we pray for our church. We pray for each other, that we are relating to God, that we are talking to God, that we are living for Jesus. Will you do that? Have faith as we pray. Have faith where hearts are changed. There's a new way where the way that we relate to other people around us is being transformed by Jesus. Because God forgives us, we can forgive others. Faith will do that. We are able to forgive our husband, our wife, for the things that they've done. We can forgive the person at church. We can forgive the person at work. We've got faith and empty worship. Faith puts Jesus at the center. It means coming into God's presence through Jesus. It means praying to God, talking to God, hearts that are changed. Faith will do that. Empty worship has me at the center, and it does nothing. God hates it. We often have different pictures of Jesus. I think the common one is a picture of Jesus where he's calm and peaceful. When I came to church, I just took a look at our stained glass window and it kind of has that very peaceful Jesus where he's gentle, riding maybe on a donkey like the first half of Mark chapter 11. But Jesus is no pushover. And I think sometimes we forget that there are things that displease him. We see that in the second half of Mark chapter 11. I was flipping through 10 of the kids' Bibles that we have at home, and as I'm flipping through them, only one has this story about Jesus clearing the temple. And only then for two pages. Most of them had Jesus entering on a donkey, but they seem to forget this second half. It's easier to have a picture of Jesus where Jesus is nice, and he's meek, and he's mild. He wouldn't hurt a fly. Mark chapter 11 is not one of those pictures. Jesus is the king who rules the universe. And he's angry. He hates empty worship. Where being busy or making money, even busy at church, is actually a cover-up. Where we're living for ourselves instead of for Jesus. Where God's people lose sight of what we're supposed to be doing. And God's people lose sight of the lost. It makes Jesus furious. But Jesus says there is a new way. Have faith in God. A new way into the presence of God. A way where we get to have a phone line to God and prayer works, where hearts are changed and we can forgive others because God forgives us. And we can pray big things. That is what faith does. Where we can pray, Father, God, Jesus is King of everything, even me. And we can pray, God, guard me from empty worship. Use me to serve Jesus. How can I live for you, Lord? Will you pray a prayer like that? Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for what we see of Jesus. Father, we pray that you help us to repent, that when we have a picture of Jesus which is only half full instead of the full picture, help us to see Jesus as the Lord of the universe, but also a picture of Jesus where he is angry at those things which are wrong. Lord, we pray that you give us faith. Help us to see you clearly. Help us to see Jesus for who he is, that we might enter your presence through his death, that we pray to you because prayer is effective and we forgive those around us. Lord, use us. How can we live for you, Lord? Guard us from empty worship. Use me to serve Jesus. Amen.